Good morning. So just before we get started here, going into 1 Corinthians, as we've been here now for quite some time and we're getting close to the end, I knew going in that there were going to end up being passages where we're going to spend more time on talking about what they're not about versus what they are about, because of how often they get pulled out. There are times when I look at the scripture and I get excited and I think, oh, this is going to be so good to be able to teach this. This is not one of those mornings. So it's going to be tricky this morning, and I want us to keep track, just kind of like, well, like last week. We spent a lot of time on tongues and prophecy, and quite frankly, if you enter into a CB church, those are two topics that generally just don't come up. And then the next passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, which some of you thought maybe I ducked out of last week, no, I just saved it for this week, we're going to get to, and we're going to unpack it. So I hope that you're ready for this. I'm hoping I'm ready for it. In fact, why don't we get ready for it? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning that you've given us. Father, I thank you for the gift of your word, and Lord, that none of it should be overlooked, and none of it should be, Lord, you've given it to us in a way that we can understand it. And Father, in those times when things get difficult, when things don't necessarily line up with how I feel, Father, I pray that your spirit would show me what it is that you're saying. And I pray that would be true this morning with your word this morning as we unpack it. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to do this. And Father, I just look out at those that you've brought here this morning, and I thank you for them, Lord. I thank you that, Father, that they're here. They're here for you. And I pray that this morning would be a morning that they are encouraged, equipped, and that you are glorified. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. So last week we talked tongues and prophecy. So again, just a quick what that means. Tongues in and of themselves is to say an unknown language, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean a language that is not of this earth, but simply unknown to the hearers around them. It's in the context of it being in this prayer. We're going to kind of look at a little bit of some other ways that tongues kind of plays a part in what God is doing, especially in the early church. But it, in Paul's context, it's used as far as what happens when somebody's in prayer. So we're talking about between one person and God. It is something that has happened throughout the New Testament quite a bit. In fact, we see the beginning of the church really begin at Pentecost with just that, although it was slightly different in the sense that as there was teaching that was happening, people of other languages were hearing it in their language. So sometimes tongues, we think about it just simply as some weird event of some person babbling. And of course, it would be babbling. That's what Paul's saying. It's babbling if there's nobody to understand it. But that if in the case of Pentecost, so we have this moment where foreign languages were being spoken and being understood. Now, the other thing that Paul says, and we'll retouch on again this morning briefly, is that the gift of tongues itself isn't for the church. It was never designed for the church. It was designed for a different purpose. It's designed for the individual believer. It's also designed for the unbeliever. We'll look at that later. The other one is prophecy, and a lot of times when we say tongues and prophecy, we kind of think maybe they're the same thing, and they're really not. They are both unique in how they're exercised and they're done. But prophecy in the New Testament, whereas tongues is an unknown language, prophecy, on the other hand, is not unknown things. Whereas in the Old Testament, often prophecy would be some sort of new revelation. Not so in the New Testament. The New Testament, it's teaching, it's refuting, it's reproving, it's admonishing, and it's comforting others with the truth that we already know that we find within the Scripture. The purpose of prophecy is to build up the church. So prophecy is for the church, whereas tongues is not for the church. And again, to say that it's building up the church is because these things are backed up by Scripture. There is no contradiction to them versus the Scripture. At no point in time should somebody stand and have a prophetic message from God that we can specifically say, but it's not here. In fact, specifically, this says opposite of what you just said. Okay, so, and I will say it, and I've said it before, and I'll just say it one more time and move on. There are no other testaments of Jesus Christ. This is it. Okay? And so to understand that, we move forward. The issue is not only, it's not these gifts, right? But what specifically, Paul singles them out, though, because there's conflict concerning these gifts. I think because there's such an emphasis on prophecy and tongues here, then what we tend to do is we treat them differently than all the other gifts. And it's actually what Paul's whole entire point is, don't do that, right? And that's what the church of Corinth has done. They have treated these particular gifts. And in fact, they believe they've placed tongues high above everything, and yet they're using it within the church context. And Paul's saying that's actually not where it's supposed to be. So Paul's going to kind of wrap this up in the passages that we're looking at this morning. And I'll say that he puts kind of an EOL. It's an end of line. He's like, we're done with this. This is it. This is the answer. Either you're going to agree with it or you're not. But this is it. Okay. And in fact, he even goes as far as to say, it's not what I'm telling you. It's what God's telling you. So you need to deal with that now. So we're going to finish this. In fact, there's a couple of quick passages. Paul gets into this examples of how these gifts are played out. We looked at a couple of them last week. We didn't have time to look at the remaining two examples. So we're going to walk through those fast so that we can get into the heart of where we're going this morning. So 1 Corinthians 14, starting verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, these are going to sound a little weird, okay? And we'll unpack it. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. The picture here is that when you are praying within the Spirit, when we're talking about this whole act of tongues, this is a moment where the Holy Spirit is the one who's in charge of that moment. You're not necessarily deciding what it is that you're praying. It's a very, very personal moment here. And so Paul's saying, though, it doesn't happen in such a way that I'm not connected to it. It's not like he's gone out of his mind, right? He's not gone loopy. All right. And sometimes if you've seen the gift of tongues exercised in a not scriptural way, that's usually what it is, as if somebody has been possessed, if somebody has no one that, and he's saying that's not the case here. Okay. So I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also, which also implies, just real quick here, we can totally do this with our mind and not our spirit, right? And that's kind of like showing up to church and, yeah, I'm going to sing the song, but quite frankly, it doesn't mean anything to me. That's really not in the spirit, right? Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen? How can anybody who's listening agree? And that's what amen is, right? That you're agreeing with them to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. In other words, he's just as thankful, if not more. But nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words in my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So this becomes this other example that Paul gives on the mistimed use and perhaps the intentional misuse of the gifts. And ultimately, just to say, it's not a fruitful thing. Again, the example he uses just before that is concerning the bugler. If the bugler plays the wrong notes, the army has no idea where they're supposed to go. So if I'm just going to get up here and babble, 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 and maybe it's something good. Maybe I'm talking to God genuinely. But if I'm doing it in front of everybody and you don't have any clue, what good does that do? So Paul suggests that tongues could be used or involved perhaps in a service setting in these passages that we're looking at. But he's saying that you need to understand how that works. So if someone's speaking an unknown language, how can anybody agree? Now, I shared about examples of me going overseas. Now, what if, let's say we had a visitor from somewhere else, so we'll go ahead and pick Japan for a moment, and so a Japanese man is here, and he is prompted by God to share with us a word of encouragement, a word of testimony, whatever that might be, but he's going to share with us just in general, and we say, yes, that'd be great. However, he then proceeds to share with us in Japanese. Now, I don't know if anybody here speaks Japanese. I don't, and so how would he could be sharing the most beautiful, wonderful testimony ever. But if I have absolutely no idea what he's saying, I really can't, at the end of the sentence, say amen, can I? It's a little hard. You need somebody who's going to unpack what he is saying. And this is what Paul is saying, that if we're just going to, it's not just about throwing something out there and seeing if something sticks, but that there needs to be some interpretation. There needs to be somebody there, and interpretation, by the way, and we'll talk more about this, it's more than just simply translating. And so the question is, how would we even know what is being said? It could be very good, but at the same time, it wouldn't benefit the church. It doesn't build up the church. So he goes on to explain, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So we're talking about in the church, outside of the church. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speaks in tongues, in other words, every single one of you speaking a completely different language individually, and an outsider or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outside enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Because again, prophecy is teaching in truth, right? The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So first Paul says there's a time to be innocent about things, time to be naive, and there's a time to be mature about things, and to remember that there's a time and place for these gifts. God has a purpose for these gifts, and they need to be used in those contexts. If somebody was to enter through the door and nobody is speaking English at that point, and they're not speaking a language that they know, they're probably going to walk right back out the doors. And I would even just take a moment to consider this. We need to be careful even with our English words, because we need to make sure we're on the same page. When I say a word, if you've noticed, I like to define words, because I want no mistake to say, when I say this, this is what I'm meaning, right? It's an operative definition. In Christian circles, we can have a lot of what we call Christianese. Those are really cool Christian words, but what do they mean? Even Nicodemus, teacher of Israel, he doesn't even understand. What do you mean by born again, right? I mean, Jesus says that phrase. What does that even mean? So Jesus unpacks it for him. We need to make sure that we're speaking the right language. So Paul now, he quotes from Isaiah, and this is one of those beautiful moments, because see, God sent Isaiah to deliver a very simple message, and he's even given a warning, though. You're going to go into, and they're still not going to understand you. Right? And this is this again, going into that Christianese, this can become a problem, because we can be talking about one thing and totally meaning something else or thinking something else. And so Isaiah, though, it's interesting in that passage that Paul decides to quote from, Isaiah presents some concerns with this mission that God is sending him onto. And the problem is this, maybe perhaps the mission is, or the message is, it's too simple. Are people even going to understand it? In fact, here we're going to be looking at some what seems to be pretty complex ideas, but they're really not as we unpack them. But Isaiah's concern, and it got me thinking, and I want to take a moment, a rabbit trail for a second. Let me ask this question, and I'm going to clarify. So how does one become a Christian? Okay, that's the simple question. How does one become a Christian? And by Christian, I do mean, how does somebody get saved? Okay, what is it that happens? Now again, Nicodemus, he goes to Jesus and he asks this question. He doesn't ask, how do I become a Christian? Right now, at base level, Christian is what? It's a follower of Christ, right? So when I'm saying become a Christian and I'm talking in terms of salvation, how does one? Nicodemus goes up, and what is his question to Jesus at that moment? What must I do for what? He's asking about eternal life. There's a young rich guy who asked Jesus the exact same question. What must I do for eternal life? And Jesus' response is, be born again. So I'll ask again, how does one become a Christian? Well, it's three steps, right? It's confess, okay? Confess with your mouth, okay? So that would be, say, you're confessing sin. You're confessing that you are against God by nature. Two is you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, right? And then there's the third step, right? And that third step is There is no third step. How often do we add a third step to that? We had a lot. In fact, we had third, fourth, fifth, sixth step. And what does it mean to actually become a Christian, to get saved, to have eternal life, to be born again, and all those wonderful words that we like to use there? What does it mean to truly become a Christian, a member of the church, his ecclesia? What is it? It's confess and it's believe, but yet we complicate the message and we add a third step somewhere. Now, you'll ask, well, wait a minute, Mike, aren't there things that we're supposed to do as Christians? Absolutely. But that doesn't make you a Christian. It says you are a Christian. So it's not about the steps of what I have to do once I become saved. No, once you're saved, you are saved. Everything else now becomes really an exercise of what God is doing in your life. It's not what you're doing, it's what he did. And now our life, exercised through the gifts, including prophecy and tongues and things like that, they're all designed to do one purpose, to equip the believer for every good work. Oh, wait, works. Works are involved because they're a result of salvation. They're not step three. Okay? Step one, confess. Step two, believe. Now what? Now go be what you are. That's what it is. So Paul reminds us why the gifts are here, and they're here so that you can do the work that he has for you, the same work he has for Isaiah, to go and share this gospel, to share this simple message that God is interested in a relationship with you, and this is what he has done to see that happen. So Paul gives us this insight, and he even tells us again, remember what the tongues are even for. Therefore, well, he says they're for unbelievers too. This is a strange one. And it speaks to the intended use. The idea would be this, that when these moments happen, either this man is crazy, or as happened at Pentecost, there were a few who thought maybe they were all drunk and it wasn't even noon yet, or God must be doing something here. Now, I want to give another example of tongues, if you will, because tongues, when we look at the Old Testament, they're not there. There are different moments where God uses the mouths of men and women to proclaim his message. And here, just to give you this idea of where it kind of looks when it's not even technically a foreign language, at least by definition. Moses. Moses comes out of Egypt, and then God turns around and says, no, you're going back into Egypt, and you're going to get the people out. You're going to get my people out. Right? And what is Moses' biggest excuse for not going in? He has quite a few good excuses, quite frankly. I mean, he's kind of probably a wanted man back home. He did some events there that caused him to run in the first place. But now you're going to go back, and so his excuse was, right? And stutters over every single word to say, I can't speak. Now, you got to remember, he was raised in Egypt. The language was not an issue here. Okay, he wasn't going to have to relearn the language. He knows the language. He can go in there and he can talk. But he was convinced that he himself, his tongue would not work. And so what did God do? God sent him an extra tongue, right? I mean, he sent somebody with him to get the words out. He didn't need that. This, in a sense, is a very literal picture of the whole issue of tongues and what that really means. So this foreign tongues, perhaps sometimes the foreign tongue simply is this, that it's unknown to those who have absolutely no clue who God is. And the fact, the reason they don't know who God is, then anything that's said about God just doesn't quite make sense. It doesn't necessarily connect. And this can get muddy. In fact, I think Paul's words can get muddy. And this is one of those areas where it's like, because we don't know Paul, and we are working, quite frankly, we're working off a translation. So our English words really fail sometimes. And it's tricky. And there's scholars who will ponder for lifetimes on just a single word to try to figure out what is Paul saying here. So this idea that tongues is perhaps only for unbelievers is to say that it's a picture of what God is doing through somebody. And if the church, though, is just full, you would think if that's the case, then the church should be full of tongues so to prove who God is and what God is doing. But he's saying, no, this is the place where you, the church, the ecclesia, are to get equipped. The whole work of evangelism, if you will, the proclaiming of the gospel so that those who are not saved would become saved, to know God, that needs to happen where? It needs to happen outside of the church. That's the whole point. And so here's the equipping so that you can go do that. This picture is to say that tongues, not only is it a gift, but it becomes a sign. It becomes a sign that something else bigger is happening. That's exactly what happened at Pentateuch. I mean, everybody's looking around going, I don't understand why. Well, it might seem a little confusing, but at the same time, you'd have to stop and say, wait a minute, aren't those guys just fishermen? And they're proclaiming the incredible truths about who God is? And that has to be something bigger than what they are. One of my absolute favorite stories, in fact, I will say it's my first story I ever shared, preaching my very first sermon as a youth pastor. And it's an old story. It goes way back, and I don't even know where its true roots are. I just always appreciate it because I always related to it to a certain extent. Early on, and I'm doing it already, early on in my career, I don't know. There's a lot of ands and ums that come out. And I used to be really bad, like really bad. There were more ands and ums than there were words. That's usually because I'm trying to think, how do I get this out? And unfortunately, my ands and my ums take over. So this story is an and an story. Actually, it's an and ah story. A missionary was working in a village. This is a true story. Missionary was working in a village. This is happening over in southern Africa. And as he is working within this village, another person from another village comes over and says, we really want you to come and share this message that you are sharing here with our village. And so he makes the trip to the other village. And when he gets there, he finds out, just as many other villages and other tribes, there are a lot of different dialects. And suddenly he's realizing he's about to speak to a group of people who in not their dialect. But so he's trying to do his best to use simple words in the dialect of the other tribe that they hopefully will understand what he's saying. And as he's proclaiming this message, he is struggling with the words, and he constantly is going, trying to get the words out. And as he finishes the message, there's just no response whatsoever. It's a complete call to Jesus, and there's no response. And he's not sure what exactly has happened here. He's not even sure if this was even worth the time or effort that he has wasted this opportunity. And he's not sure what's next. And so he's ready to pack up and go back to his village. And as he's ready to head out, a group of men come to him and stop him. And they bring the guy who speaks the other dialect, who came to get him in the first place, and they start to talk with him. And they said, we do not understand anything that you have said. However, we want to know this above Father that you keep referring to. And he's like, wait a minute, you didn't understand anything I was saying, but you just refer. Well, so what it turns out is, is their word for above. And ah is the word for Father. And every time he got exasperated, he looked to the sky, trying to think in his head, And all they saw was that he was relying on something else. Was that his intention? No. Was this a miraculous gift of tongues that God gave? I don't know. But I will say that God certainly used this moment here to say these guys wanted to know about this other thing that he seemed to be relying on so heavily. And the tribe did get saved. Isaiah, whom Paul is quoting, he was even concerned with his speech detriment, wasn't he? Isaiah 6, and if you ever ask me, what is, and I know I often will say certain passages, I love this passage, it's my favorite. Isaiah 6, absolute, bar none, Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 opens up with Isaiah is brought into the throne room, it's the year that King Uzziah dies, and he's standing before the triune God. And as he's there, he recognizes he's not supposed to be there. And his words are, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And in that story, in that moment, God remedies that by sending an angel with a coal to touch his lips. And then it turns around, and God is asking the question, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And this is who he is sent to. He is sent to a people of unclean lips. Even unclean lips to the point where God says, they're probably not going to listen to you. And so here comes this formerly unclean lip man speaking truth, proclaiming the mercies and grace of God. How could the people look at Isaiah any differently to say, there's something different about this man? This is not the Isaiah we knew. This would have to be a sign. And while tongues can mean something so much more than that, I mean, an individual speaking a language completely unknown to those around them, perhaps even unknown to the person themselves, the reality is that God uses our words sometimes in ways that we don't even know. So again, to try to kind of clear out a little bit of this muddiness that perhaps happens in Paul's words, if everyone, though, is speaking in a different tongue, and no one's there to understand any of it, quite frankly, it wouldn't really make God look all that good, would he? In fact, it would make God's people look a little bit of out of order. And the whole point that Paul's kind of gearing us to is that there's a place and time for everything. Why do you think God, a God of creation, a God who very orderly created the world? I mean, can you imagine if he created fish before he created water? That'd be problematic, right? God is a very systematic God of order. Why would he give up on order now, is what Paul is saying. So with that, there is indeed a reason and an order, and we're going to finish out this chapter, and I'm going to just say it right now. Yes, there's a controversial idea, perhaps, that presents itself within the passage that we're about to look at, and I hope by the time that we get through it, we can unpack it, much like we've unpacked tongues and prophecies, not to be so overly concerned with the wrong emphasis on these things, but to see what it is that God is doing and what Paul is saying, and even what he is not saying. So we'll get into the first half, which is the easy half. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Actually, just to back up there, verse 28, let each of them keep silent. You hold on to that. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Hold on to that. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of disorder, but order, as in all the churches of the saints. We're going to pause right there with that. So the idea here is simple, that we're going to let all things be done for the building up of the church. This is why we do what we do. And this is just repeating again what Paul has already said. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. As you gather together, strive to excel. In fact, I would even ask this question here for us. Since you are eager for, are we eager? Are we truly eager? When you come to church, are you like, God, I want to see what you're going to do today? Are we eager to see how it is that he will manifest in that way? So Paul does not want any gift to be excluded. And that's his point here. There's no gift that's excluded, because it starts to sound like tongues has absolutely no place whatsoever. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying that there needs to be this reason, and that is to build up the church. And that's evident from, if it is from God, it will benefit the church. If it does not benefit the church, if it is out of order, it doesn't belong there. And so this becomes evident, therefore, in the interpretation. And again, interpretation does not mean translation. It's not about somebody speaking in a language we don't know and then somebody just simply translating the language. It actually means that that other person is going to unpack it, they're going to expound it, and they're even going to share how to apply it. When we look at the qualifications of an elder, one of the qualifications of an elder is able to teach. So it's in that moment that an elder would be able to stand up, thinking, hopefully be able to unpack what has just been said. Why is this important? It's important to say that the person who's presenting whatever in tongues, they're not the teacher. And this is where it's abused. This is where we see the abuse in other places, where somebody will get up with an agenda, they will blurt it out in what they're calling to be a tongues, and at that moment are saying, and now this is what God means. No, it is not for them to tell you what God means by this. It is for the interpreter, the person who's going to now teach. And this is very, very important with this. The one with the tongues isn't the teacher. They're an instrument. They're one delivering it, and tongues isn't going to be a prophetic message necessarily. However, the interpretation may very well become prophetic. And again, prophetic is not future casting, but simply revealing the truth that we already know about God. So often, we will see somebody, and I've had this experience. I've had this experience with a particular where a guy not only believed that he spoke in tongues, but he was also a prophet. And this happened up in Portland. It was in my younger days. And he convinced a good chunk of North Portland that there was going to be a very large earthquake that was going to come into Portland. It was going to consume the majority of Portland and the North Portland area, the St. John's area in particular. And I watched people sell houses, pennies on the dollar, to get away. And when that day came and went, it came and it went. And there they were with nothing. Because he got up and he interpreted his own tongues. It became a very big deal. In fact, Multnomah, we had a big meeting on it. And we met with Portland Bible, which Multnomah and Portland Bible, I mean, that's sharks and jets, if you know what I'm saying right there, right? So it's West Side Story. Sorry, it's my only musical. It was an interesting moment because this man had a lot of people up, and this is the abuse. And these are the things. This is why we just like to skip these passages. So Paul says twice in the passage we just read that there are those who need to remain silent. There is a place and a time they need to remain silent. Paul's just declared that someone wants to exercise their gifts. They want to exercise their rights within the church, and they want to do it, though, in a place that it was not designed for, that those, the rule, that what God has declared is that they are to remain silent. It is not their place to stand. It is not their place to question. It is not their place to challenge, not then and there, because it would not be from God, because God would not do that, is what he is saying. So if someone is not building up the church, they are to remain silent. In fact, I would even say that they are to take it home. In fact, I would even say this: if the desire, the goal is to not build up the church, then don't go to the church. And this is what Paul is talking about here. In fact, we use this word exercise, to exercise these gifts. There are two kinds of exercise. Exercise means to get out, right? And so if you have the gifts, you're getting out the gifts. There's something else we get out. We like to use that word. Well, actually, we don't like to use it. It's one of those spooky ones. But we exercise something else, don't we? We exercise demons. You understand? There's something about getting something out. There's a time and a place for the gifts, and God has a time and a place for them. To try to say you're doing it in the name of God, God has called me to do that. No, because if God has called you to do it, it would build up the church. There's no room for that. In fact, there's no room for negative criticism. I know you're, oh, but I know that Paul actually has already addressed that. He's called it grumbling. He said there are reports. There are those of you who are grumbling. And Paul's answer to that is, stop it. You're not helping the church. And this is where, I don't know, have you ever righteously grumbled? No, you haven't, because there's no such thing. But we will proclaim that my grumbling is righteous. No, it's not, because grumbling has only one purpose, and that's to tear apart. So Paul's running theme throughout this letter has been this notion, that this phrase that pops up periodically. If there's any participation, if you're going to be involved, if you're going to exercise these things, and he says it in so many different places for so many different things, the whole point is this participation of building up the church so that God is glorified in that. That the aim would be, therefore, no division, no strife, no grumbling. The aim is not self, right? So let's just remember, back to chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Okay, in a moment you're going to see, he doesn't say they're not saved. But he's saying people who, you're not walking in the Spirit. You're walking in what? As people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He just used this word about when it's okay to be an infant and when it's not okay to be an infant. Here's the case. Don't be infants. Okay, it's time to mature. But I addressed you as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Paul's kind of saying, I'm still trying to figure that one out. And even now you're not ready yet, for you are still of the flesh. In other words, something hasn't changed. And for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? You're not walking in the Spirit. In fact, you're kind of acting like a child in this case. And then he goes on later in 13, he says, when I was a child, so Paul's saying, I know this because I was there. This used to be me. We all come from the same place. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And so the idea would be that we do grow up, and that's Paul's desire. Paul's desire here is that there would grow to spiritual maturity. And the problem is that perhaps through the gift of tongues and prophecy, they think they have grown to maturity. After all, if God would not give me this gift, if I haven't already arrived and earned it, no, that's not how it works. So now it includes this when and where and when not to speak. That's part of maturing, isn't it? I mean, how many of you have, if you've had kids, you've had that moment where that child has just said something that while very well may be true, it was just not the right time to say it. And you, how you feel as a parent at that moment, right? You're trying to figure out, do I apologize? Do I just pick up the child and run? What happens next? We have those moments. We have those moments as adults where have you ever said this in your head? Did I actually just say that out loud? We have those moments. He's saying, get past those moments. And he's even saying, even if you have the gift, God has given you this gift, you got to understand when's the right time to apply the gift. There's a place, there's a time, there's an order. And I'm just going to say this before we get into the passage that we're about to. I want you to notice everything we've just read up to this point, including two different references of being silent. Gender does not apply here. It's immature versus mature. All of these things apply, though, and Paul says it this way, as in all the churches. Paul's saying every church, not just Corinth, not just Syo-Baptist, all the churches. This is how we conduct ourselves. There's a call to order. There's a call to common courtesy. There's a call to say that God would not interrupt what he is already doing so somebody else can have the spotlight. So we shouldn't either. When we do this, it serves only one purpose, and Paul keeps saying it over and over. It's to build ourselves up, to puff ourselves up. Hey, look how important I am, and I'm going to make sure everybody sees how important I am at this moment. And that question becomes, are you honestly thinking here that whatever you have to say is more important than what God has to say? Is it really that? I mean, let's go back to school days. Now, some of you, I mean, Mary Lee, you were a teacher. How many times did you have to stop class because somebody else they decided their conversation was more important at that moment, right? Maybe you were that person. Have you ever had the teacher call you out? Excuse me, what is it you guys are talking about? Because apparently it's more important than whatever the subject is. That's what Paul's saying here, that somehow we think that whatever we have is much more important than what God has. I don't want to be in that place. So Paul addresses one area that seems to be needing to be addressed. There's a moment where he says, excuse me, I think there's apparently what you are doing, you seem to think is more important than what God is doing. The women should keep silent in the churches. I know you're already thinking it. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Don't go there, Mike, right? That's what you're saying. Is Paul saying women cannot speak at all? Somebody answer it, please. No. No. Now, I do want you to understand that what Paul says here, by the way, is not just Paul talking. He's saying, this is the law. So even if you don't want to agree with me for a moment, it's already been said. I'm just repeating it. In fact, this becomes kind of prophetic, doesn't it? Because it's refuting something. And the idea here is not that Paul is not saying, we need to remember the complete context, because we will pull this verse. There are people out there who will pull this verse out, and I am so sick and tired of it. They pull this verse out because all they read is this: the woman should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. And they end their sentence there. They forgot to read the verse before it, and they forgot to read the verses after it. They forgot to read the whole stinking book. Remember the context here. The context is tongues and prophecy. And the context in tongues and prophecy, this is to say that these are leaders within the church perhaps that are teaching. And now in chapter 11, Paul says that everybody participates in these things, doesn't it? Doesn't he say in chapter 11, he says men and women prophesy. Now, is Paul contradicting himself? Have we found finally the reason why we should dismiss the Bible because Paul is contradicting himself at this moment? No. It's not what he's talking about here. Even Joel, we read Joel, Old Testament. Joel says what? There's going to be this time of dreams and visions. We love that part, but what does he say? And your sons will prophesy. What? Sons and daughters. Last time I checked, the daughters are women. So wait a minute. So now Paul's saying, no, they can't do that. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. It goes to the motive of what these particular women are doing. It's not about whether participating in or not, whether they need to stay silent or not because they're women. That's not the point. It's because what they're doing is questioning, causing division, and they are not submitting. Paul is calling out somebody who is not in submission, not women in general. Paul's already said there are times that we all need to be silent, men and women. He said it 2 times before this passage. Why in the world, when we talk about, we will talk about this passage, and those who do not understand who God is, they will pull this passage out, but they seem to forget the 2 other references just a few verses before it that say that everybody needs to remain silent at times. But, well, no, the moment Paul says women need to be silent, oh, that's the end of the conversation. In fact, that's the only conversation. Paul's addressing something here, and we don't necessarily have all of the essential information. We've already talked about that. There seems to be moments where Paul's answering a question, and we're like, we don't know what the question is. Because there was another letter in there. That's not an error on the Bible's part. We just need to remember that this is Paul's response to the church of Corinth. Perhaps in this report that was given by a woman, mention the fact that there's some women. And I would say, if anything, Paul's using a little bit of discretion here, because there are several times that Paul names some guys that are out of line. He doesn't name any guy or any women here. He doesn't call them out by name. He's just saying this is what needs to happen in the context of this. So this could be perhaps part of that. And in fact, there's a lot of scholars who they just kind of scratch their head at this moment. There are some scholars who will actually go out of their way to say, you know what, we're not even sure this really was Paul talking here. This could have been a footnote. It's too much information for a footnote. There wasn't enough room on the scroll for this kind of a footnote. Paul wrote this. What's he talking about? What's he writing? Maybe the question is just simply raised in tongues and prophecy. Perhaps some women were brought up that seemed to be doing something. Wayne Grudem, he kind of tries to unpack this and put this in the mindset of righteous grumbling. It's perhaps to say this, that there's some, maybe some women, maybe even some men, who are saying something to this effect. You know, we'll do what Paul says, and we won't even speak up and criticize prophecies. We won't do that, but surely no one would mind if we asked a few questions. We just want to learn more about what the prophets are saying. What is he really saying? We just want to question everything that they're doing. We don't want to submit to what they're saying. I'm questioning it. I either question something because I want an answer, or I'm questioning it because I don't believe it. Now, if I go in with the mindset I don't believe it, and I'm going to continue not believing it regardless of your answer, it doesn't stop me from asking the question, does it? That he says that they should go home and they should ask their husbands. Oh, how dare he? They should go home and ask their husbands, which implies something real quick here, that these are not just, they're not widowed women. So there's this particular group of women that he's talking about. Perhaps these women are the men who, there are men who are in leadership in the church, and these women are kind of, I don't know, The illusion here is that there's these types of women that Paul is not allowing to speak because they're trying to possibly embarrass their own husbands. For Paul to say that they should ask their husbands at home is to simply say this: it shouldn't be done in a public forum. This isn't the right time or place for that. And that's really the point here. We get to a place where we question, if we start questioning everything that's ever being taught, and I'm not saying challenge it, right? If I say something, go, I don't know, Mike, I just don't know. That's great. You and I have that conversation, and we'll figure it out. But if you just simply come with the mindset, I will always disagree with whatever's being said, I'm going to tell you that's not being church. That's not what the church is for. So all Paul is saying here is rather than make a scene, because apparently a scene is being made, because Paul's talking about the order of church, and God would not call us to this kind of chaos. Rather than make a scene, why don't you ask at home? You got to understand the cultural context. Culturally, a married woman would never carry on a conversation with another man that's not her husband. Especially if you're looking perhaps even to this other man for, I don't know, guidance, that something that the husband was supposed to be doing. How many affairs start in that path when the husband isn't doing the job and the woman finds that spiritual man? He's the one who's really going to help me unpack this and understand it. I will tell you, and I'm not careful how I say this because it doesn't happen often, thankfully, but if a woman ever says, Mike, I'd really like to have a Bible study with you, my answer is, here's my wife's phone number. Every time. I've only had one woman get mad at me for that. Trust me, that mad anger does not compare to what my wife would be. So, there it is. So we have this moment, and we understand culturally this would never happen. In fact, I would even suggest this. Just a few weeks ago, going through the VBS material, we talked about the woman at the well in Samaria. I want you to remember what happens in that moment. This woman's there, and Jesus asks for some water. It's kind of a little out of the normal comfort zone at that moment, but it's in public. There it is. And he says, why don't you have some water? You got nothing to carry. When she starts to ask spiritual questions, though, what is his response? Go get your husband. Has anybody ever gotten mad or feeling like Jesus was a little sexist at that moment? Go get your husband. Is he saying, I'm not going to talk to you anymore? No, he's saying, what is he saying? He's opening up the opportunity, but he's saying, your husband is the one who should be answering these questions. Go get your husband. That's all Paul is saying here. You got these kind of questions. Stop asking the wrong guys and stop interrupting service. Go talk to your husband about it. In Rome and in Greece, and we're not even talking about a Christian culture here. We're talking about a pagan culture. Females simply did not talk with an unrelated male in public, ever. So what Paul is saying here is not only cultural, but he's also saying the law says it. It's a double whammy at the moment. He's saying this is not the place, not the time. So remember that the struggle in Corinth is this divisiveness, this building self up. And so what Paul is addressing here isn't women can't talk, period. It's which... somehow that's what we've gotten. In fact, we've even turned these verses in to say that women should never be able to teach or interact in church at all. Where is that in those verses that we just read? Paul's addressing order of the church. If men, and I'm just going to say it, if men are to lead, because God has designed them to, ever since the garden, if you want to argue with that, you take it up with him. But it goes all the way back to creation. If men are supposed to lead because God has ordered so, then the wives need to let them lead. My best friend growing up, shared stories. It's his mom, Mrs. Mitz, whom because of her, God used her to get me to church. Even to the point when I was not ready to leave the house, she waited for me. She would always make sure I got to church. Her husband never went to church. Not for Christmas, not for Easter, never. Son was baptized, didn't go. She submitted to him as leader of the house because that was her husband. She still loved Jesus with all her heart. This is how it's designed. And when I say submit, that's to say, I believe you are called to lead. Lead me. That's what submission means. It means to say, I recognize what God has put you and where he has put you in my life. Do your job. It's impossible to lead if the people who want to challenge everything do so and therefore build themselves up. You cannot lead a self-built person. You can't do it. In every situation, it becomes backseat drivers. Anybody here have a backseat driver? If you taught your teenager how to drive, you are a backseat driver, right? Have you ever had that moment, though, where you're driving? I mean, my mom, still to this day, if she's in the car with me, she will remind me of where I am not driving properly, right? We have those backseat drivers. Well, I'm like, well, if you can drive, so will you drive. Now my mom's listening, and I will get the text. And so I leave my phone in the office. And it would stand to reason why Paul suddenly, and quite frankly, even jarringly suggests that women should not be allowed to speak is in the direct context of that this division and this non-submission that's taking place, and he's addressing that, and there's a particular group that this is where it's falling. He says, I would never let a woman, and this is what he's saying, I would never let a woman who is purposely trying to divide the church to divide the church any further, and I would even add this, than the men already have. Remember, he's already addressed the men. In fact, men, he's addressed you more times than one time he brings up the women. Men, 4, 5, 6 times per chapter. Cultural context again, and this goes again with Grudem, this asking questions. You got to remember the culture, what's happening in Corinth. There was a place called the Oracle of Delphi. And the way this is a pagan temple, and the way it worked, they would prophesy into your personal situation, personal life. But the only way it worked is you had to ask the oracle, the prophet. You had to ask them a question, and you were allowed to ask a question, and then they would speak into your life. And so this context, this idea of being able to question something, would have been very cultural. So now the question is it creeping into the church? We need to understand, and Paul wants to make sure that they understand, that's not how Christian prophecy works. Christian prophecy is not God sitting with a magic eight ball. So God, what do you think about this? Shake them on. Try again later. That's not how God does it. Okay? There's no such thing as a Christian horoscope. Right? And if we're leaving our lives, allowing these kind of things, stop that. But here, this constantly questioning everything. Why? Because I want to be the center of attention. When we read Paul saying that women should be silent in church and we just simply stop there, we do not consider even, quite frankly, the cultural protection that Paul is placing both on the women and the church. Women, don't put yourself in a place where even culture will then judge you. Be women of God. That's why he brings up the law. Be women of God. Don't be like the women out there. So they say, there really is no difference between your God and my God. There is a difference. My God is a God of order. My God is a God that is known and fully knows me. Let that be the example that you set. Not one of questioning, not one of disruption. And then Paul gives a warning. He says, you need to tread lightly here. When you think you alone get it. In fact, that's who Paul is saying needs to be silent. The one person who stands up and says, I get it, you don't. I know the mysteries of God, you don't. You got to be careful there. You understand, theology is not based on feelings. Burritos at midnight do not present who God is. The overarching concern here is that there are those who are monopolizing the time in the church. Perhaps it's women. At the end of it, it doesn't matter. They need to stop. And Paul reminds them, it's not my command, it's the Lord's command. The law says this. So even if you don't like me, is what he's saying, listen to God. This means this is not purely a cultural only thing. And it's not something that has even changed. It is still true today, 2,000 years later. We need to change our understanding and our application of this. We need to stop reading one verse and saying that's what it means. We need to read the verse before and the verse after. These verses are not about oppressing women. These verses are not about women teaching. Teaching's not even an issue here. These are not verses about women shutting up. But yet that's what we say they are. In fact, when I said we're going to be going into 1 Corinthians, I had no less than three different people saying, how are you going to handle the end of 1 Corinthians? And I said, the same way I handled the beginning. Paul, an apostle, is declaring the Lord's commands. It's not prophecy. No prophet will ever come with a message that will override this. And I have heard people proclaiming to be prophets override this. Because it is the Lord's command. It will stand firm. He asked that question. Basically, who do you think you are? That's the question every sinner needs to confront themselves with coming to God. Who are you? Who is God? The same tone is taken in chapter 3. If any of you think you are wise, so Paul again is asking that, who do you think you are? The same question is asked to Job, one of those fun passages that happens in Job. Job has had several chapters worth of complaining and whatnot and questioning and all these things because he's been driven to that point of why is this happening? He's trying to remain righteous, but he's got all of this influence around him, prodding him, curse God and die. You want to talk about a woman who needs to be quiet for a moment? Job's wife, not helpful. And then God suddenly stops him and says, Job, you need to be silent. Let me ask you a question. It's the greatest question asked. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? That's what Paul's asking here. Where were you? Did the word of God come to you and did not come to me, the apostle? Did the word of God somehow be revealed to you in a way that has not been revealed to all of Jerusalem, let alone the rest of the world? When a church gets up and proclaims they have a message that no one else has, they have another testament, it's time to walk away. Why do we think that we can get so high and mighty? If God has placed people in leadership, let them lead. If we're supposed to be leading, then you'd be in leadership. How is it that there are so many people who think that they should be leading yet won't step up to the responsibility of leading? Because it's easier to lead from behind? No. We exercise the gifts that God gave us. He gives us. We use them because he's given them to us because there is a time and a place and a purpose. And quite frankly, if you're not using them the way that they're supposed to be used, this is when we understand that we quench the Spirit. Paul is clearly addressing an actual issue, and quite frankly, this issue can be applied to everybody, not just women. There's a time to speak, a time to be silent. Ecclesiastes tells us that too. If you're not part of the conversation, don't make yourself the center of it. Exercise the gifts the way God's intended, not in a way that makes you look good. Some gifts are given to you, and you will use them for you, and that's what they're intended. And some gifts will be given to you for others. You need to use them for others. The other gifts are made for the church. Be at church. No, be the church. And this becomes the end of line statement for Paul. It's really not about women. He's just wrapping it up. It's about the whole thing. It's about how gifts are being used and why they were given and reminding them that you're not doing this, by the way, because I said so. You're doing it because God said so. If any of you ever walk away from a sermon, ever from me, and you say, I'm going to do that because Mike said so, I'm going to tell you, you're wrong. You understand that? I would hope that it was the prompting of the Holy Spirit that changed what you're going to do, why you're going to do it, or why you're going to continue doing what you did. It should never be me. I should never have a persuasive argument. No, I should just simply unpack God's word and let him do the C.S. Lewis, Spurgeon, both of them talking about, you don't need to defend the lion, right? I'm not going to defend the lion. I'm not going to defend why Paul says suddenly now women don't speak. I'm just going to tell you why he said it. You're not doing it because I said so. You're not doing it because Paul said so. You're doing it because God said so. And this is the way it is to be in all churches. Not just Corinth, not just Sio. By the way, Paul, what Paul does do here, quite frankly, is prophetic. He is prophesying at this moment, because what he is doing is what? He's saying, you can even check the word and you'll see that all I'm doing is encouraging you, equipping you, exhorting you, refuting. This is what you do. And then we come to this, he just kind of concludes this moment. So, my brothers. Now, perhaps your translation says, therefore. And if you know this word, therefore, you understand that this is a concluding thought. It's not necessarily my concluding thought, but it's Paul's concluding thought. But the concluding thought here is, so, my brothers, what is this concluding? We got to go all the way back to chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So now that you are not uninformed, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently. You understand, they weren't actually even questioning whether they should forbid the tongues. He just kind of preemptively says it. Now, I'm not telling you don't go do this. He's saying this is what it is. And what is it? Everything should be done decently and in order. The Spirit is a spirit of order. David Garland says the spirit of ardor, A-R-D-O-R, which means passion, enthusiasm, right? The spirit of ardor is also the spirit of order. He is not so enthusiastic that he forgot, you know, he forgot to turn off your tongues during church. It's not how God works. If the gifts were given ultimately for the sake of the church, building up the church, then it stands to reason the gifts should not be used in such a way that contradicts that. If we are to have the attitude of me first, then we don't have the attitude of the Spirit. If God is to be glorified, and that is accomplished by His choosing through His people, the church, the ecclesia, why would He ever do anything that would cause somebody to miss out on it? And what was the purpose? We'll get into this next week. Now I'd remind you, now that we've gotten through all that, now that we've got all of that behind us, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. They didn't reject. Don't reject anything Paul's saying. He's saying, you received this. In which you stand, and by which you are being saved. It's an ongoing process for them. Every day, a little bit more change. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you're telling me it really didn't happen. No, he doesn't believe that. This is why we do what we do. This is why we are what we are. This is what makes the church, that we might proclaim the gospel. Not because of what we do, or not because of what we can do, but because of what He has already done. And we, the church, the ecclesia, are called to put ourself away and proclaim what God has done. You've heard that phrase. You've heard the phrase, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Now, this is one of those things. It's often attributed to Francis of Assisi, and yet there's absolutely no record whatsoever of him ever saying that, or any of his disciples for that matter. And we have a lot of his writings. But it's one of those things. It sounds good. I like that phrase. I like that whole preach the gospel, use words if necessary. In fact, I think I probably have used that phrase many times, and I'm sure somewhere along the line I attributed it to Francis as well. It's a good, it's a noble thing, but I'm going to tell you something this morning. It's wrong. See, we proclaim with our words. That's how you proclaim. You proclaim with words. And we're called to proclaim. We're proclaim with words, and words come out of our mouth using what? Our tongue. This is not necessarily the spiritual gift of tongues, but I mean, the tongue plays a pretty big role. And we can proclaim either God or we can proclaim self. James warns us about the self part, right? We let our actions demonstrate our words. But the words, I think the words need to come first. We confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart. I confess with my mouth and then let my heart show that it's real. We can be divided, especially over personal things. This can happen, but I would ask the question, how can we be divided, especially over personal things, and yet proclaim the gospel at the same time? And the answer is we can't. I haven't figured out how we can do that yet. If I have something against my brother in such a way, it will cause me to proclaim the gospel. And that's Paul's point. You can act like you're a church, or you can actually be the church. That becomes our choice. Will I walk in the Spirit or will I walk in the flesh? I want to remind us who we are. But you are a chosen race. Not a race who got to choose, right? You're a chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. That means a set apart. A people for his own possession, meaning that he bought us, not the other way around. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we are, right? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. I mean, there's an identity here. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, we pray that God have mercy on me. He already did. That hasn't changed. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as foreigners who will speak foreign tongues to people who will not understand. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Me first. Which wage war against your soul. I don't want it to be me first, but I make it about me first. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, when they use their tongues against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds because of what you have already proclaimed and glorify God on the day of visitation. We proclaim, we speak enthusiastically. We're not a people. We had no identity. We are now a people, which means we were bought with a price. We have identity. We are in Christ. There is a covenant relationship that we have. Mercy. You understand, God does not send us to hell. We're already on our way. He saves us from it. We are foreigners. This is not our home. We bless the place that we call home. We hope that they will see our works, but we hope it matches up with our gospel. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And I want you to consider as you come to this table what you are proclaiming. This is what Jesus proclaims. He took the bread, and as he took the bread, he said, "This is my body I give to you." Now, it's interesting, earlier Jesus went to wash the feet and Peter disrupted the moment. Jesus said, "You don't get it." Then suddenly Peter, "Okay, wash all of me then." And Jesus is like, "You still don't get it." "I'm already doing that. This is my body." And this is what the church does. This is why the church exists, is to come to this table. To remember what it is that he has already done, that this is his body. And then there's this cup, this covenant relationship. This to say that you once were not a people, but now you are God's people. You were once not a people, but you are my people. And this cup is his covenant, where we should have bowls of wrath poured out on us. Instead, we have bowls of grace poured out on us. And this cup, it overflows with grace and mercy. Paul tells us we should examine ourselves before we come to this table. And if we are looking for the church of me, this isn't for the church of me. This is for his church. This is for the church that has said, "I have buried these things. I have crucified these things. I have laid these things at the feet of Christ himself. And he has made you a new creation." A new creation. So good. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the gifts that you give us. Father, at no point in time have I ever thought I deserved the gift, but there are times when I'm pretty sure my actions acted like it. Father, help us to understand what it is to be your people, and help us to understand in those times when maybe, Lord, it's just better that we don't say what we're thinking we need to say, and we have this righteous indignation thing that's happening inside. Lord, help us, please help me. Lord, I need it. I don't want to say the wrong things. I say the wrong things. I do not say the things I want to say. Help us remember who you are so that we might know who we are. Remind us of what you have already done so you can teach us what it is that we are to do. Jesus, I thank you so much that your obedience, your submission demonstrates the Father's love. And Spirit, we ask that our life would be demonstrated in such a way that those who are around us might ask us why, that we might demonstrate who. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. I just hope that this week is a week that is filled walking in the Spirit, and that it's evident in whatever it is that you find yourself in, and that those that are around you, it will be evident. I would be reminding you to be praying for those that are sick, and we continue to pray for them. And I meant to mention this at the beginning. Betty Mask, I don't know if you've heard, but a week ago Betty took a tumble while in Montana. And she broke her pelvis. She is now up in, it's not Silverton, what's next to Silverton? Huh? Mount Angel, thank you. I should know that because I got sausages there when we went and visit her. She's up there. She's good spirits and doing well. They're saying it's going to be a couple weeks. She's saying no. So we'll see. But be praying. I hope you have an incredible week. If we don't see you before next week, we'll see you next week.